Now, we're starting today a study on the church, kind of using as a guide this book by Wayne Mack and David Swavely, Life in the Father's House. I got more of these this week, so if anybody needs one, let me give it to you now. Who needs a book? Anybody need a book? Anybody else? All right. That leaves me a couple for anyone that comes along, so that's good. I'm not going to read the book to you, as I have said a couple of times now, so you'll have to do the reading yourself, but we're going to still follow the book as our guide. Each week you're going to have a chapter to read. For this week it was chapter 1, and then I'm going to bring a lesson, or Tim will some weeks, bring a lesson that relates to what's in this book. Rather than read it to you, we want to teach the scripture and just let it all come together in your mind, or at least that's the goal. So this morning, I want to ask you a question. How important is the church to you? Now, that's kind of broad. I could say, oh, it's important, and you could say, oh, it's important, and someone in another religion could say, oh, well, yeah, it's important to me. And the three of us have completely different concepts in mind. So I want to bring it down some. I want to narrow it down some. How important is the church to you? And the way I want to narrow it down is to use a biblical definition of church. And then even beyond that, one aspect of the biblical definition of church. Now, the authors were good enough in the introduction to this book to give us a biblical definition of church. Somebody summed that up to me in half a sentence or less, one sentence or less. What is a church? What is the church?
Body of believers.
Body of believers. Perfect. Now, that can be really, really broad, can it? It can be all of the redeemed people of all time. The church of the living God. Living and dead people. People in heaven now. People who are going to heaven. People who have not yet been born, if the Lord tarries, but who will be saved, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That would be the broadest definition of church. Another definition, if we narrow it down some, would be the body of Christ living in the world today. People who are saved all over the world. Hungary. People who are believers there. People who are believers here. And then narrowing it down still more, there is the local assembly of the church. We want to think in terms of that for the most part as we go through this study. Biblically speaking, the church is not a building. Now, that is not a hard concept for us since we don't have a building. Now, some churches, though, that's a hard thing to convince people of. Don't run in the church. It's the house of God. It just doesn't work if you say hotel. Don't run in the hotel. It's the hotel of God. That's it. Church is not a building. It is the people. But the church is also not an institution. And that one, we could miss just as easily as somebody else could. We may think of the church as the technical organization, the name on file with the Georgia Secretary of State that gives us 501c3 status. That's not the church. That's just good stewardship. We don't want you paying any more than you have to pay on April 15th, and so we submit to the state in that way. We're official. But that's not the church. It's not an institution. The biblical definition of church is the congregation of God, the assembly of God's people. Now, we're going to talk primarily about our congregation. It's not because we don't think anybody else is the church. We don't believe we're the only one. It's not like that, just, you know, for the record. Other people assembled this morning and other groups are also the church. We're not saying that they're not. But we're going to think about us. Because we're particularly concerned with our character as a congregation. And with what God would say to us, and you know, you start with yourself, and then you start trying to fix everybody else. We want to approach this that way. So with that definition in mind, now that we've narrowed it down some, how important is the church to you? I've put on the board here some markers that will help us answer the question. Because we could still have 3, 5, 10, 47 different concepts in mind when we all say, absolutely, it's important to me. So how important is the church to you? As you evaluate that question in terms of your time, time that you spend involved with the people of God, how important is the church in your life in terms of the effort that you spend to be a part of the people of God, to do anything in the midst of the people of God? How much thought do you put into this? Do you just kind of show up and react, and or are you intentional and thoughtful about your commitment to the church? Is there any aspect where this word submission would come in your commitment to the church? Are you submitting yourselves one to another within the body of Christ? Are you submitting to the Lord in what He has said about His church? What about this thing here, this love concept? How much do you love the people of God? And is this an active love? Or is it a worldly definition of love that just kind of comes and goes as the feelings flow by? How much concern do you have during the week, throughout your days, for the people of God? How much of your activity is, let's take your discretionary time in particular, how much of your activity has anything to do with the people of God? Is this a primary interest in your life? Is it that important? Or is this just something you do? Do you have a place of service? Are you willing to have a place of service if you haven't thought of one yet? Or, would you? Can you tell by where your money goes that you are at all interested in the people of God? Now, I intentionally put attitude right after that money one. So, what's your attitude about the people of God? About the gathering together of the church in a local assembly, these people, if you're part of our group, can you tell that you're committed to the church by the consistency? Or is it on again, off again, as you feel like it, as you have a need, when somebody squeezes you? What does it depend on? And then this one is certainly not last because it's least important. Is there any aspect of your prayer life that relates to the congregation of God's people? Do you pray for your church? Now, those are just a few things that you might use to answer the question. Because, we could all say yes, depending on what we're thinking of. And even with this list, I would imagine at this point most of you are doing pretty well. You're here for the early hour. You got that first one taken care of. You've done your homework, I know. You're intimately familiar with the first chapter of the book. You probably read the preface. Those are just the kind of people you are. Of course this is important to you. Of course you're committed to it. So before we hurt ourselves batting our own backs, let me ask you something else. How important is the local congregation of believers to God? And then, how do you measure up? Do you see it as He sees it, or are you committed to it in a way that would please Him? Is your standard for the church in your own mind and in your own activity like God's standard for His church? Does your perspective line up with His? Now, what I want to do today for our study is to think about how important the local body of believers is to God for the express purpose of deciding, each one of us for ourselves, whether our commitment measures up. Certainly, we're never going to be perfect, and I'm not trying to say that you ought to have been perfect this week or that you will be next week, but our commitment ought to be of the same kind, even though imperfectly applied as that of God. And so the point of this is to find out, just by looking at some scriptures, how important is the church to God, and do we have the same attitude? We'll each have to answer it for ourselves. So, here are seven things that I want you to evaluate as you think about your own personal commitment to the church. Now, the authors sort of did this in the book, but I have my own list. So, number one, God gave Jesus as head over the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, unlike I normally do, we're going to have a whole lot of texts today. And you guys we're talking with about how to teach, you can do this later, but not yet. So, I got some guys I'm training to teach or trying to, and we'll see if I'm capable of that. But I said, first you're going to prove you can teach one text. Then we'll let you try several at once. So, Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23. 21 and 22, excuse me. I had it right the first time. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Jesus, and gave him, that's Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now I want you to note the church. He gave Jesus as head over all things to you personally? No, that's not what it says. It says to the church, the assembly, the congregation. Now as Americans, we tend to think of spiritual things almost entirely on an individual level. It's part of our culture. God relates to me. I relate to God. That's all I need. And it is true that God relates to you personally through Jesus Christ. You do not need, nor do you want, some person to stand in between you and the Lord. They'll just be in the way. We don't have priests. It's an unholy thing to put a man between yourself and God, in spite of them being called His Holiness or whatever. It's unholy. You don't want that. We firmly assert the priesthood of the believer. You don't need anybody between you and God. It's not that that we're talking about. It's a true thing. It's a wonderful thing that you can go straight to God, and that you do. If you're saved at all, you went straight to Jesus. Nobody was with you on that trip. Nobody standing between, pulling your hands together. But even though that's true, it's not the only thing that's true about the Christian faith. And this text says God gave Jesus to the church, to the assembly, to the congregation. He's given him as head over all things to the group. Now that may blow your mind. It definitely doesn't fit your culture, but it's true nonetheless. There is a spiritual reality beyond your individual walk with God. It's not that somebody's in between you and God. It's that together we all relate to the Lord, and He is the head of the group. And this is important enough for God to explicitly state that He's given Jesus as head over all things to all of us together. If we're effectively to live as Christians, we cannot ignore this reality any more than we would ignore the priesthood of the believer. You got to have all of it. Number two, Jesus owns the church. Jesus owns the church. Now, most of us speak of church as, this is our church, and that's their church. And a lot of times it'll be the pastor's name, especially in a small church. That's Dave's church. And, in terms of explicitly identifying one group and the other, it's the easy way to do it. I don't think anybody misunderstands what we mean there. I hope not. But we didn't name it Dave's Church for a reason, so just for the record. But if we're not careful, we'll go beyond the convenience of a pronoun to distinguish one group from another in local assemblies. And we'll start to think we have some ownership in this entity. You know, it's easy for people to get there. If they give a lot of money, they figure, you know, they got a piece of it. They've bought stock. They got more stock than everybody else has got because, after all, they're rich. And they gave a little. This happens when people have attended for a long time and somebody new comes in, and especially if the new guy wants to say, you know, this is what the Bible says about that. Well, now, who's he to come in here to our church and try to change our people? But you got more ownership than he's got. Nobody's got any ownership. But the Bible does make an explicit statement about ownership. You're familiar with it. It's Matthew 16. Turn there, if you will. Beginning with verse 15. This was the midterm exam for the disciples. Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" They gave him all the answers. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ of God." Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now I want you to notice the personal pronoun in verse 18. Well, one of them in particular. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The personal possessive pronoun "my" refers to Jesus, not to you. Not to the guy with the money, not to the person who's been in the church for 60 years. Jesus alone. Now the word church is ekklesia in Greek, or ekklesia. It's iglesia in Spanish. You kind of. It means assembly. It just means assembly. In Greek, it doesn't translate a holy word. It's not a holy word. It can be a secular assembly. It can be the town meeting. It's just when people get together. So, you could have an assembly where you have some ownership. It is possible. In fact, you could call it church and have an assembly where you have some ownership. In fact, it's way too common. But the real church belongs to Jesus alone. There's one that he owns. It's the kind we're trying to be. And this is one of the reasons we're being so careful in how we establish things here. We've gone a long time now and we're still just kind of getting started. But we don't want to get this wrong. It's not ours. It's his. We have to do it the way he says. And we're being careful. We don't want an assembly in which we have ownership. We are his church. He redeemed each one of us. And we want everything we do to fit and to reflect that fact. Now, you think about this. How many other groups do you hang out with that Jesus has claimed ownership of in this way? I mean, you could say he owns everything, and he does. He owns you, he owns me, he owns the lost man. So there's a sense in which you could say, well, he owns my club just as well as the church, but he's claimed ownership of the church in a unique way. And again, we can't really participate as we ought if we don't have an understanding of this and align ourselves with it. God gave Jesus his head over the church. Jesus owns the church. And number three, Jesus will build the church. Still in this same passage, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus not only claims ownership of the church by calling it his own, but he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, this is an absolute statement. This is a clear, objective statement. It can't fail. There's no danger that Jesus is going to try to build it and he doesn't build it because it's Jesus. But again, we're not talking here about your individual walk with the Lord, even though that's important. Jesus is saying he's going to build his assembly, his congregation. Now, he does this in a lot of ways. He redeems people and makes them a part of the church universal, all the redeemed of all time. He builds local assemblies, bringing together people who can relate to one another in a local group. He did that here. He's done that in every church. He kind of just puts people together. He builds local assemblies by putting specific gifts in the church, in place within those local ministries. If God brought us 14 men who were elder qualified, it would be our duty, if they wanted to serve, to train them and to appoint them as elders and to trust that God knows what he's doing. You have 14 elders out of 50 people. He's the one who determines the gifts, and those gifts determine the ministry of that local church. So he's building it in that way. He builds relationships within the group as we fellowship with one another. He grants that fellowship. All of these concepts are familiar. We know how he does this, and he does much more. And yet there are a great many professing Christians who claim that they can be all they need to be without ever being a committed part of the local church. Now, you read in the book some of the claims that people made where they never go to church and they think they're just as godly without the church as they could. In fact, they're more godly without it, they say, than they could be if they were in the church. Something missing in that argument. But even among us who come and who are committed and who are here for the early hour and did our homework, we may not be as serious about this as we ought to be. If Jesus is personally building his church in all these ways and many more, you want to be a part of that. And since Jesus is doing this, if he's not doing it in you, there's a problem. If your life is not being specifically touched by the Lord's building of his church, his assembly, something's missing. So Jesus is given to the church. Jesus owns the church. Jesus builds the church. Well, what about you? Well, number four, you cannot fully participate in God's glory outside of the church. You cannot fully participate in God's glory outside the church. You can't glorify God the way you ought to, as much as you ought to, if you're not in and committed to a local church. Look at Ephesians again, chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory in the church. That's that same word, assembly. Do you know the purpose of the church is to glorify God? I don't know if you've boiled it down to such a simple statement or not, or thought about it that way or not. Why do we have church? Why do we gather together? It's to glorify God. That is the purpose of the church. Now, a lot of people miss this. And if you come from a background as the one I come out of, you know, everybody seemed to think that the purpose of the church was evangelism. And, I mean, every week, you got to come to this visitation program, you got to learn this outline, and we got to give an invitation and an altar call every time anybody speaks. If football games, whatever. Now, evangelism is a good thing. You know I don't take it lightly. We've had our study on it recently in this hour. It's important. But it's not the ultimate, primary, first function and purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to glorify God and worship Him. And the reason we have evangelism is because this world is full of people who are not fulfilling the purpose of the church. Because they're lost. They can't worship God and glorify Him, and so we're to go get them. Tell them the gospel, bring them in so that they can worship God and glorify Him. But you can't do this fully and as you ought if you're not committed to the church. In Psalm 22, verses 22 through 25, it says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. A little further down. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. You hear that corporate ring throughout that passage? Psalm 89:5 says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Psalm 111:1 says, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. You know, you can glorify God by yourself. And you certainly should. I hope that you do. Have private times of worship. You can sing. Some of us sing much better alone when no one's within earshot. I see that hand, brother. And God does not mind the way we sing. But you can't worship God as you should if you only do it by yourself. Number five, you cannot fully participate in ministry if you are outside the church. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you are supposed to serve and you are supposed to be served. This is part of the function of the church. We've been given spiritual gifts as a church. Everybody in here has got different gifts, different manifestations of gifts. And they are for the building up of the church, for the service of to help the other people in the church. To bring people in and to strengthen the people who are in. But if you're half-hearted in your commitment to the church, then you cannot be effectively involved in that purpose of that aspect of the function of the church, either by giving or serving or by receiving. You can't do either one if you're not here or if you're here but you're stiff-arming everybody as they try to be involved in your life. By definition, this stuff takes a group. Well, I just took a day off and kind of ministered to myself and really work, does it? Minister to others, or you receive ministry from others. Now, this is one of the places, in fact, this may be a primary place, where resistance to the church of God is most clearly manifest in His people. We don't want to serve. And we may serve occasionally if pressed, but we're not letting anybody serve us. I've known a lot of people who just were not going to take part in service in any way at all, ever. I was in my late 20s and finally got obedient and decided I was going to do what God had been telling me to do for a decade. I announced to the church, I'm going to go to seminary and become a pastor and please pray for me. And they stood up and clapped, standing ovation. It was a high church too, so that was a pretty rare thing. I was like, wow, that's cool. And then people came up to me and said, oh, we're sure glad that God's called people like you to serve. And I later realized what they mean by that is, because I'm not doing a thing. We need people like you to serve me, because I'm not doing anything. Some people won't serve. But I've known a lot of people who would serve, who are among the most generous with their time, with their money, with their work. They'd do anything that needed to be done. They'd drop everything and come help somebody. but they weren't going to let you help them. You ever know anybody like that? It's the same resistance to the function of the church as the other guy. It's just sinful pride. Oh, no, no, you're not serving me. And they need help, and people offer help. And then people come up to somebody like me and say, why won't they let me help? I wanted to help, and they said no. And you have to kind of edit yourself, or you'd be saying, because they're self-centered, prideful. You say, well, just pray for them. It's like Simon Peter at that Last Supper saying, you never washing my feet, Jesus. I'm too proud for that. If you won't be served, you're just as resistant to the function of the church as the guy who won't serve. No matter how much you're willing to let it flow one way, if it can't flow back toward you, you're going, no, 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 no. We don't want that church stuff in my life. Not that way. Well, you got to have both. And you cannot live out this aspect of the Christian life outside of a local assembly. And you can be in a local assembly and still be resistant. Number six. God has appointed leaders in the church to help you. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:28 through 31. God has appointed leaders in the church to help you. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now that earnestly desire the greater gifts is not you being envious of someone else and saying, God, why didn't you give me that one? He's talking to the church. You want your church to have a generous portion of preachers and teachers, the gifts that are more foundational. That's what he means. Now, a lot of this stuff is about your service to one another, and I've already kind of pounded on that. So let me skip those and get straight to this other part. Some of these gifts on this list and the other lists in Scripture put some people in the church in leadership positions over other people. Right? I mean, verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? Everyone does not have the same gift. Well, again, this does not fit well with our American culture. This deals a blow to the rugged individualist tendencies of our common upbringing that says I'll be in charge of everything in my life. And if you say otherwise, I might just bloody your nose. I mean, that's valued, isn't it, in our culture? But it's here nonetheless. Some people are in leadership and others are not. Some people can teach and others can't. Some people can do some jobs that the majority of the people are not doing. And by giving gifts to his church, God has established relationships within the group because everybody doesn't have the same gift. So some guys are good at administration, but you might not want him to teach. By definition, we relate in different ways based on that reality that God determined when he gave the gifts, all are not leaders. Now, many people tend to think of this as a negative, if particularly some people who are not gifted to be leaders think, well, that's not fair. I mean, why can't I? And then some who are gifted or talented or whatever, but are not qualified by a biblical qualification might have a problem. And so people say, well, can't we all just be leaders? Isn't that what a congregational church does? Can't we all just be leaders? By the way, it's not possible. If everybody's leading, then who gets led? So you're back to nobody being a leader. And the least spiritual person in the church casts the deciding vote. So God gave a lot of gifts, all different gifts that make us relate differently. And some of those gifts put people in leadership over other people. Now that's a blessing, not a curse. We just need to realize that it is. It's a necessary thing for the functioning of the body, and it's a good thing. So if God has not gifted you to lead, it doesn't mean that He's shortchanged you somehow. It means that you don't have to carry the burden of leadership. You don't have the additional accountability, the stricter judgment of leadership. And leadership in the church, it's not a special privilege that you've been denied. It's just what God has determined. It's not necessary that everybody do it, just like it's not necessary that everybody be a great administrator. You just need some people to do those things. All of it's for good. There's another verse I want you to look at regarding leadership. It's Hebrews 13, 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. There's that accountability. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, let me ask you a question. To whom is that verse written within the church? Leaders or everybody but leaders primarily? It's an imperative sentence, right? The subject is you. You obey your leaders. So, who's it written to? Yeah. Now, the leaders, we got our, you know, everybody's got that submit yourselves one to another. So it's not like the leaders aren't submitting to. But this verse is written to somebody who's not in leadership specifically to tell how do we deal with this difference within the body, this unique kind of relating based on the gifts. So it's written to people who are not in leadership. The command is, okay. I guess, you know, the elders can obey each other and submit to each other, and we do, should. But what's the motivation for you to obey this verse? Because in this case, God gives you the motivation explicitly stated. Where'd he go? There it is. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. What's the motivation? It's not a dirty word.
What? Personal profit.
Personal profit, thank you. Without the PH. This is profit with an F. And it's not a dirty word. It's okay for you to want a profit without the PH. Not the guy in funny clothes. Personal increase. It would be unprofitable for you not to relate within the church in the way that God has determined by the relationships that He creates with His gifts. Who watches over the souls of those who are outside the church? Where is their opportunity for personal profit? God calls profit a good thing, tells you to pursue it. I mean, you don't want to miss this. Who watches over those who say they're Christians but won't come to church, won't go to church, won't commit anywhere to any church ever in their lives? They have no opportunity for this kind of profit. And then what about those who are in a church, claim to be part of a church, occasionally come to some church, but are around so infrequently that it would be impossible for any human leader to know how to pray for them or what's going on in their lives? They function in the church as the stepchildren who are at arm's length from the group. I don't want to be in the group. I just kind of want to be out here on the fringe. I don't want you to know what's going on in my life. I don't want to come much, just occasionally. Where's their profit? They can't have any of this profit either. No leader is capable of mind reading. You got to be involved to get this profit. Now, all of this, and I told you up front, this is my list. You can get your own list if you want to just do a systematic study of the word church in the New Testament. There's a lot more than this there. I tried to do some things a little different from what the authors did in the first chapter. But all of this that I've mentioned so far kind of relates to here and now, doesn't it? Even though it's a spiritual reality that relates to our lives right now in this world as we assemble together. Now, this is something that we're all pretty aware of. Our senses are all tuned into this world. But this world is not all that there is. So, number 7, why the church is important. The church is a heavenly reality. The existence of the people of God will always be. It's an eternal heavenly reality. We're going to talk primarily about our congregation, because this is the one we have some responsibility in. But this isn't all there is. So I want to kind of wrap it up this morning with this point. Hebrews chapter 12, just back a page or so, maybe not even. Beginning with verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. The reference here is to some Old Testament passages after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And he's making a contrast. Verse 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Past tense, folks. You have come to this heavenly reality. This is written to the church. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled where? Some hotel in Canton? No, in heaven. So much of what we're aware of and think about related to the church is so temporary, and it's very easy for us to take it lightly because, well, you know, I mean, everything in this world changes. You know, somebody moves away, they'll be gone. They'll have to find another church. And those who are still here, the dynamic's going to change. New people come, the dynamic's going to change. It's going to change. But the spiritual realities are real, and they are eternal. When you come to Jesus, you come to an eternal kingdom. 1 Peter 2 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." It's a heavenly reality. It's an eternal reality. I would say, and this is just a quick little study of the ones I picked, But I would say that the church is pretty important to God. Now, how do you measure up? Is your attitude about the church consistent with God's attitude about the church? Realizing we've only scratched the surface regarding what God says about the church. How's it looking for your time and your effort and your thought and your submission and your love and concern and activity? Your level of interest and service and the money you commit and the attitude and the consistency and the prayer. Is your commitment to the church consistent with what it ought to be? Now, I've used up my time, so I'm going to skip through my discussion questions and give you a minute to speak up if anything came to your mind during all that you'd like to say. Anything you were just burning to get in during the discussion, here's your chance. The window's closing. All right. Thank you for your attention. Let me pray.